The older I get and the more pearls of wisdom that drop from my lips, the more I wish that they had dropped from somebody else as many years ago and I'd heard them. Those pearls of wisdom are really bits of distilled agony. And if I can somehow share them with you now to help you to have to not go through the process. I don't mean one has to go through all the processes that some of us have gone through to get where we are. I think there are some shortcuts that are legitimate. This morning I want to ask you to turn to the book of Revelation. This is not going to be a talk on symbols or strange looking women or beasts out of seas. It's going to be very practical. I want to talk to you about Brother John, the author. Let me say first of all that the book of Revelation will probably be a lifelong challenge to you because it is a book of symbols. But the purpose for the book of Revelation is to encourage God's people. It was not written as some kind of a mysterious conglomeration of signs for the future. It was written as an immediate tract of encouragement for Christian people who are going through severe persecution. And it's a book of comfort. And even when you get into the heavier parts of it, it still is a book of comfort, and its key is victory. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign. It's saying to people that are ready to go into the fires of martyrdom, you've played your part in a successful war, but the outcome is certain. It's the kind of equipment that we need to fight in this war. It's the kind of mindset. It's the kind of heart attitude. It's a kind of commitment. And that's what I want to get at this morning. The book of Revelation is really an encouragement to endure. It's an encouragement to endure pressures because of the certainty of ultimate victory. I can stand a lot if I know that the other side of that there's something worth enduring for. And there certainly is in this context we're in. Now let me just read to you verses 9 and 10a, the beginning of 10. John has made some preliminary statements here that are very interesting, but beside the point of our talk this morning. And now he's going autobiographical for a moment. He says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom, and I'll provide the preposition, in the patience of Jesus Christ and in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, if you alertly listened, you picked up five prepositions, five ins, one which I provided, which is taken for granted in the text there. John, and I believe that this John is the John who pillowed his head on Jesus' bosom. I believe this is John the Apostle. There are other views, but that's my maturist view, that this is John the Apostle. And by the time this letter is written, he's a highly esteemed patriarchal figure in the church. traditionally, he is presumed to be the apostle who lived the longest. And there are a number of questions about the dating of the book of Revelation. Personally, I date it with other writers about 66 or 67 A.D., just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. But even then, John is an old man. If Paul called himself Paul the Aged, then John was certainly Paul or John the Aged at this stage. And all the honors of his calling, all the honors of his apostolate, all the honors of the churches have undoubtedly been heaped on him. He's deeply loved. He is the apostle of love. It is said of him toward the end of his life, when he was very old and frail, that they helped him in physically and stood him before the great congregation, and with feeble voice, all he said to them was, "Little children, love one another." And that was his final message. A great man. He sometimes pales in the stature of Paul, who has the larger number of letters in the New Testament. But Johannine teaching is very essential to the balance of truth in the New Testament. I'm trying to make a point here that this great man, in writing to the churches, seven churches of Asia, to be specific, but he's writing to hundreds and probably thousands of people, many of whom he doesn't know. But his highest ambition at this point is to refer to himself not as the apostle, not as the great honored leader, but his greatest comfort comes from being able to refer to himself as your companion and your brother. And probably lesson number one is right there, that no matter what you become, no matter where your gift takes you in terms of success, if you ever forget that you are just a member of a brotherhood, you have laid the foundation for self-spoilation. I have seen more men in my time who got high and lifted up because of the gifts of God in them and forgot that they were still an earthen vessel. Never, no matter if you become head, if you're an apostle and you are over many churches, one of the greatest things for yourself personally, one of the greatest therapies for you, is to be able to get with a bunch of people and look at them and say, "These are my brothers. And I'm their buddy, their companion." People often say about me that I'm too free and easy with people. But I get among a bunch of Christians, I don't see them in ranks. I see them as fellow Christians. That kind of excites me. I think, man, I'm with my people. Now, this was John's great. He was talking about the life of the brotherhood. And he also went on now to say, and this is the heart of our talk this morning, that he was a sharer with them. He shared with them. He was a companion. The word companion, you recognize the Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship or brotherhood. He said, "I am your sun koinonos," which means I am your fellow companion. The prefix sun means sharing together. I share together with you some common things. I'm an older man this morning, and you're young people, but we're all sharing the same kind of stuff of life. Now, he said there were five things in which we all share. And those are the things I want to leave with you. Because this is the Word of God, This is not just a devotional talk by an older minister. This is a piece of revelation. And what John is saying is that the things that he's referring to here are common to the people of God for all time. We will always be sharing in these. If you know them and understand them, it'll help you to handle them. I didn't always. Now, the first thing he said, we're co-sharers together in tribulation. Now, the word tribulation is the Greek word thlipsis, and it means a pressing together as of grapes. It means affliction, suffering, squeezing or pinching. And it is suggestive, and it's legitimate to use this, but it's suggestive of a term we all know, pressure. How many here know anything about pressure? Anybody here doesn't know anything about pressure? Or maybe some of you don't believe in voting. Could we have that vote over again? How many here know anything about pressure? That's better. You must have expended all your energies in prayer. All right. I also want you to notice something that is very significant. All of these things that we are in together are of Jesus Christ. Notice he says, I am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and in the patience of Jesus Christ. It's a tribulation of Jesus Christ. That's very helpful. What are the sources for the Christian of pressure? See, much of our preaching, I was through a bookstore yesterday. I think it was yesterday. Christian bookstore. And I was noticing all the titles, and so many of the titles are designed to tell you that when you become a Christian, you somehow come into a sort of a euphoric nirvana. And you sit on a nice velvet cushion and you're wafted through life. Oh, would that it were so. But it ain't. And not only is tribulation there, but it's deliberately intended by none other than the Lord Jesus. He dishes it out. It's from his hand. You know that beautiful four-word statement about the breaking of the bread that occurs at the feeding of the 5,000 and then again at the Holy Supper. There are four words. It says he took the bread and he blessed the bread and he broke the bread. Now we all like to be and we all like to be blessed. But it's that we don't like. And that is the whole reason you're here. Because it was broken to be given. And the interesting thing is that the same hand that so tenderly took me, and the same hand that so marvelously blessed me, is the same hand that breaks me. Now, he's saying that this tribulation comes from several sources. Now, the first one, this pressure, I'm going to call it pressure because that's a modern word. One of my friends back in the earlier charismatic days, we used to sing that song, he brought me to his banqueting house. You all know that chorus, and his banner over me was love. He was going through a severe trial at the time, and he said he changed the chorus. And it came out this way. He brought me to his pressure cooker, and his banner over me was steam. Now, one of the first sources of pressure that you will experience and have experienced is the pressure of the world. Jesus speaks about this. In John 16:33, He says, in the world ye shall be under pressure, but cheer up, I have conquered the world. Now, he's very fair. I find God is very fair. God doesn't leave me in the dark. He tells me where I can expect my problems, even in marriage. He tells me if I remain single, he and I will go it along and together. He says, well, if you get a wife, we're going to have to share. He says, you'll have trouble in the flesh. I'm warning you. Says, if you want it, go ahead. And I wanted it, and it was worth it, okay? Now, an amen there? Good, yes. Always glad for those enthusiasms. Let me say a word to you about the world, because I wish this is something somebody said to me long ago. The world, as used in the Bible, has a number of connotations. When we are told not to love the world, that does not mean that we're not to love the created cosmos or to have an appreciation for it. One of my greatest joys, I think, is the infinite variety of God's creative genius. The beauty of a landscape, the grandeur of a seascape, the signature of God written so delicately across the petal of a beautiful flower, or the singing of a mountain stream down a mountainside. All 10,000 things. I was raised in the Canadian North, and I was fascinated as a little boy with the mysterious playing of the aurora borealis across the northern skies, what they call the northern lights. That was always a kind of a mystery to me, and it always stimulated a sort of a worship. It looked like God was painting pictures. That world I'm not talking about. The world I'm talking about is the world that has a moral definition, and I'm going to ask you to jot this definition down because it stood me in such stead during all the years of my life. It's not mine originally. I picked it up from Bishop Gore many years ago. But the world that the Bible warns you against, now I haven't given you the definition yet. The world, I just want to preamble it. The world that the Bible warns you against, the world that you're not to love, is not, as I've said, that physical world. But here's the definition now. It's the world of mankind organizing itself apart from God. Mankind organizing itself apart from God. There's a one-word definition for the world that you can put right over the top of that, and that's rebellion. See, no creature ought to have the bad sense not to keep in touch with his creator. That's stupidity. That is infinite idiocy. The God who created you knows how you run, knows what you need. Keep in touch with the manufacturer. But what does the world do? Ignores God, denies God, keeps them out of their counsel. Psalm 2 deals with that. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth have taken counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's throw off their fetters. See, that's the stupidity of sin. Jesus put it another way. He said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They like the darkness because nobody sees them. Well, they do, because with God there is no darkness. He sees right through it. Mankind organizing itself against God. Now, you're going to have constant pressure from that world. That's undying, unchanging pressure. Every day, probably, you're going to be running into people who are running their own lives. You have submitted your life to God. Your life is being run by the Word of God, the direction of God. You submitted to God. You're keeping in touch with God. God is your oversight. These people are running their own lives with diabolical assistance. They're going to be constantly coming against you. And if you do not have a proper defense against it, it will insidiously start to erode you. It'll start to erode you. Dr. Campbell Morgan, many years ago, talking about Paul's epistles. Every one of Paul's epistles is a corrective. He writes to correct something. Dr. Morgan said, what is this he's correcting? He said, in every case, the thing he has to correct, whether it's in Corinth or Ephesus or Thessalonica, whatever he has to correct, if you look closely at the secular culture of that time around that church, the thing that Paul has to correct is the secular culture that has filtered into the church. He's got to correct it. What happened? Worldly pressure. The church of our own day. I understand we have as many divorces now in Christianity as they have out there. It just insidiously comes in. I have always honored Brother Dick because he has established a standard at Bible Temple that I know even a lot of Christians think sometimes is a bit stuffy. But I go to some Christian places and it's almost like they have said, we'll do it the world's way. The world is going to be constantly trying to play the devil's game, and that is to lure you away from a fidelity to God. Your safety, your security, your direction doesn't lie in playing footsie with the world. It lies in adhering to the will and word of God to the very letter. That's your safety. I mean, I'm not talking here about hyper-spirituality. I'm talking here about what the old theologians used to call Scottish common sense. You know, have some brains. That thing's dynamite out there. Look what it's doing to itself. It's economically busted, sociologically busted, sexually busted. It's a mess. Who wants any advice from that bunch of failures? I mean, I'm going to take advice from the man that runs the universe, and he's been doing it well for several millennia. But, nonetheless, you're going to have pressure. You've got to know how to withstand that pressure. But remember, we're all in it together. And never be afraid. You're going to have confidence. I hope you do have confidence. I'm a strong believer in relationship. I treasure the relationship I have with Brother Dick. I treasure the relationship I have with a handful of men. Now I've got relationships with many people. But you will start to build relationships. Number one, when marriage is a matter of reality for you, have a good relationship. Have a good friendship. Be able to draw strength from each other. But build your friendships and your relationships out of good people. See? What is it Paul says? It doesn't come to me, so I don't remember what Paul says. But it's running around in there somewhere. He says something about bad manners comes from bad company, Arthur. Does that come to you offhand? Anyway? Thank you, dear brother. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And that means that if you get in with the wrong kind of people, they'll corrupt you. Never can you put a good apple in with a bunch of bad apples and expect the good apple to make the bad apples good. It works vice versa. So, collect good companions. Have good people around you. See, John said, I'm your companion.
John says, I'm with you in it. That blesses me to know John's in it. Amen. Now, the second source of pressure for you is, this may come as a surprise, the Word of God itself. The Word. Not just the world. Now, we can understand the world, but you say, how can the Word be a pressure to me? Well, let's read in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You welcome the Word with much pressure, with joy inspired by the Holy Ghost. The Word will put pressure on you. In the case of the Thessalonians, he's talking about the pressure it put on them because they came out of it. They then stood against it. They became members of a hated community called the church. And that Word put them under pressure. But that isn't all the pressures the Word puts you under. The Word puts you under pressures not only about your society and who you're going to meet with. The interesting thing is, when you become a Christian, you find one of the first pressures you have to face is that you've got to get a whole new group of friends. You've got to handle the old group. Not only that, but you'll find the Word not only is upsetting your social life and putting you under pressures, but the Word of God is now moving into your behavioral life. And it's putting you under the pressures of breaking long-standing habits. And I'm not talking about gross sin. I'm talking about long-standing habits of life that are not consistent with a sound, advancing Christian life. Now that word starts to put you under pressure. And you read that word faithfully and you let it dwell in you richly, and that word says, we're going to change this. And the word says, we're going to change this. The word says, now we're going to start getting up earlier. And we're also going to be going to bed earlier. And we're going to be doing this. And you said, I never thought being a Christian was going to put me under these kinds of pressures. Well, that's why I'm telling you. The Word puts me under constant pressure. The Word's had me under its thumb for 55 years. Ah! Somebody says, oh, hallelujah, I can hardly wait. Well, I'm trying to put it in its right light. John calls it pressure. Now, it's joy. And you can put these two together. It's a kind of a contradiction. It's joyful pressure. Because the pressure of the Word changing you is for your good. So it's advantageous. The third thing, we just happen to have an alliteration here, the world, the Word. The third thing is the way, the walk, the whole new life process, the whole new way of living. Acts 14:22, and I'm quoting from Dr. Weymouth, it is through many afflictions, same word, pressures, that we must make our way into the kingdom of God. Now you, when you receive Christ in the beginning, the first thing you do is you realize you've hit pressure. Already, you've been worked on. Now, what this scripture is saying is that it's through much pressure, and I like Weymouth, that's why I chose his rendition here. You see, we say, through much tribulation must we enter the kingdom. Well, that gives the idea that you've got to wear a hair shirt and put peas in your shoes and make a pilgrimage to Mecca to get into the kingdom. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is that once you come through the door of the kingdom, you're in. But now you're going to continue to exploit the interior of the kingdom with much pressure. Jesus said, I'm the door. And you invite people to come through the door. Well, the door always takes you in somewhere. Where were you going? You just walk through a door like in a stage play where they got a door there and the guy walks through and this is just a door. It doesn't go anywhere. Bible doors go somewhere. And Jesus is the door into something. Now you walk through the door and where are you? Well, you're in the front hall. Well, are you going to live all your life in the front hall of the kingdom of God? Or are you going to explore the house? Now, it's this process of exploration and exploitation of the whole interior of kingdom life is going to put you under pressure. It's going to make ever-increasing delightful demands upon you. It'll put you sometimes in a place conceptually where you see something that is very important that's going to put you under pressure to hold through much tribulation. See, God is so straightforward with it. Now, if the end result of this wasn't worth anything, it wouldn't be worth the trouble of handling the pressure. But you're going to go through pressure in this Bible school here. There are going to be things taught here. They're going to put you under the pressure of the Word and the pressure of the way of walking that Word out. I've never seen it fail. I've taught in these institutions all my life. And I've watched young people come in and I've watched them go out. And the young fellow that goes out is an altogether different boy than the one that comes in. And when he came in, he had made his dedication and his consecration, and he was ready for his diploma the first day. When he came to the end of the course, he realized that he was an upstart that first day. And that there was a lot of work that had to be done on it. Well, I got good news for you. It'll never be over. I said to the Lord one day, I said, Lord, there's some things I'd like to get victory over before I'm senile and can't take any credit for it. Some of the pressures of the way come from us really by our own fallenness. Our unyielded autonomy. Every one of us. I have found that one of the best ways to find out how yielded you are is to play a game of volleyball with some other Christians. Or a game of racquetball. Or whatever. And find out how much residual there's there. It's amazing how you suddenly find some unsanctified areas. Now, that's the recrudescence of our fallenness. That is the residual momentum of what we are by nature. And that's what God wants to change, and that's why He lets it erupt. And when it erupts, you look at it and you say, wow, that one's got to die. And that's why Paul uses such rough language. He says, put to death. Put to death. He doesn't say, make a contract with it. He said, put it to death. When Agag came mincing in because Saul had failed to kill him, and Samuel says, bring him to me. And the Bible says that Agag came mincing in. You know, Agag came. And then he spoke a nicety that was supposed to put everything in context. He said, now that the war is over, surely the bitterness of death has been exhausted. Samuel says, that's what you think. Pow, 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 pow. And the Bible says that gentle, godly prophet hewed him in pieces. Now, you're going to have Agags come up in your life, and they're going to say, now that you're converted, surely the bitterness of war is over. You know how to handle it. What are some of the positive values that come from this kind of pressure? First, character. Romans 5:3. Pressure produces endurance and patience, and endurance, strength of character. Every time you go through a pressure successfully, you have built an element into your character that is going to stand you in good stead. I am a great believer that character precedes charisma. I like charisma, but charisma without character I wouldn't trust as far as I could throw it with a broken arm. So many years ago, I stopped looking for charisma primarily, and I started to look for character. I'd rather trust some old shoe that was loyal than some brilliant person who was charismatic but as untrustworthy as Mercury. Go for character. Second thing that will come from handling this pressure is reward. 2 Corinthians 4:17, the slight trouble, same word, slight pressure of the passing hour, is winning for us a permanent, glorious, and solid reward out of all proportion to our pain. One day, on that day, that marvelous day the Bible keeps talking about is that day. He's going to reward his servants, the prophets. And the things that have cost you, the things that have pained you, the pressures, will then be rewarded. The second area in which he shares is in the kingdom. And the word kingdom means, in my lexicon, it means government, and it's a large subject, and I can only touch on it. But it simply means that God is over all. The universe is run by God. A human democracy is no more able to successfully run a nation, a state, a city, or a home than it is to run the universe. And unless you tie into God, you fall into some kind of humanist autonomy where you're your own boss, and that's disastrous. And he said, I'm your companion in the government of God, the kingdom of God. He said, I'm submitted to the government of God. And the order of God's government is clearly revealed in the scriptures, and it's also obvious in nature and in history. If you're a student of history, you'll keep seeing nations banging their heads against the government of God. If you're a student of biographies, you'll see men banging their heads against the government of God. God is in charge. God's the government. The thing is to find out how he runs his government and be obedient to it. Christians should be willingly subservient to this government and thus submitted to all divinely authorized, delegated authority as to God himself. That's why the Bible says to obey those that have the rule over you. Well, you say they're no better than I am. It's not a question of better, although that could be a moot point in the case at hand. But what I'm saying is that this whole matter of government isn't a matter of equality, it's a matter of placement. And somebody said, well, I'm as good as he is. That's not the point. You just don't happen to be the one that God chose for the job. God's got a job for you, and God's got a job for somebody else. Find out your place in the governmental scheme of God, and then figure this out. This little phrase has helped me a great deal. Know to whom and for whom you're responsible. And within that context, mind your business. Don't try to run the world. You got a wife? That's your wife. Don't try to run some other guy's wife. You might jot that down. It could help you. Know to whom and for whom you're responsible. The Roman centurion knew that. He said to Jesus, I'm a man under authority. He said, I obey Caesar, and I got a bunch of men who obey me. Why did the men obey him? The men obeyed him because he obeyed Caesar. Every time that centurion barked a command, they heard Caesar. That's the meaning of authority. You got an authority in this school. Now, if you see that authority as a mean man, then you've missed the whole thing. When that authority is functioning properly and speaking correctly, and I hope that's a good deal of the time, then if you can see back of that authority the ultimate source of all authority, God. For at whatever point an authority is functioning in the government of God, he's functioning in the name of God as that centurion was functioning in the name of Caesar. And that's going to bring pressure. God's government brings pressure. Government always brings pressure. Because government governs. Government says you may do this, and government says you may not do this. It's not like government. Well, fight it.
I didn't think it was humorous, but maybe it is. Understanding God's government and its ultimate victory provides a rationale for and a comfort in the pressure. And remember, the government is in Jesus. Now, the third thing to help you with the first two. He said, I'm your companion in pressure, and I'm your companion in the kingdom. And he said, I'm your companion in the patience of Jesus. Now, you need this patience to handle the redemptive and character-building pressures we've been talking about. But you know God himself is patient? I think I heard somebody say that recently. God himself is patience. Romans 15:5, God who gives perseverance. He's the God of patience. He gives it because he is a patient God. In Colossians 1:11, since His power is so glorious, may you be strengthened with strength of every kind and be prepared for cheerfully enduring all things with patience and long-suffering. Remember at Kadesh Barnea, when Israel was supposed to go into the land, God had groomed them for that. He brought them out of Egypt, gave them 40 trainloads of manna every morning, water out of the flinty rock, grew the shoes in their feet, kept their clothes in repair. Just looked after them, trained them, gave them the Decalogue, told them how they were to handle themselves when they got into the land, and the moment, the crisis moment came to go into the land, and they flunked out. Well, this is an anthropomorphism. God got mad at Israel. Well, you say God doesn't get mad. Well, when he anthropomorphizes, he puts himself down in the language you understand. He said to Moses, I'm mad at these people. Look what I've done for them. I brought them out, and he's talking like a man. Well, is that the way God talks? Well, probably not, but he has to do that so you and I understand. And so he said, I'm going to kill them all off and start over again. Moses said, no, you can't do that, God. If you do that, you'll lose your reputation. The Egyptians will say you couldn't pull it off, and you just can't do that. And he said, please, God, forgive them. Well, God said, all right. See, I'll forgive them. But they're not going into the land. Let me tell you something. You know, it's interesting. When you see anthropomorphism, you don't feel you're being irreverent in humanizing God because he's humanized himself. And you don't want to be irreverent or disrespectful, but you get into the picture. And he says, I'll forgive them, but they're not going into the land. He said, let me tell you something, Moses. Let me tell you. You listen to me, Moses? I'm going to tell you something. As truly as I live, there's a day coming when there's going to be a bunch of people that are going to obey me, and as truly as I live, the earth's going to be full of my glory. You hear me, Moses? That's all it's coming.
I was preaching that one night in a camp meeting, and the next morning the camp pianist came out and he had composed a chorus. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. You know what? I got off the airplane here and walked smack dab into it. And we hadn't seen each other in 15 years. And he's away off somewhere in Timbuktu, but we just happened to meet. I'll just mention that. It's kind of nice. What I'm pointing out here, God is patient. God will wait. God will wait. I like this one, Isaiah 42:4. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes judgment on the earth. Generations come, generations go. God says, I can wait. I'm going to have me a generation. We're going to get the job done. See, that's my challenge, is to be part of that generation. All right? Patience has to do with salvation. Now, I know sometimes we smile as we use these scriptures, but as a man whose roots are in Presbyterianism, I suggest you don't smile. Matthew 10:22, it says, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Somebody says, don't you believe in the security of the believer? Well, let me put it this way. I believe in the security of the elect. I believe there's many a man who's a believer who's not a believer. My old Bible teacher used to say, there's several things I can't stand. One's a believer who doesn't believe, a Methodist who hasn't got any method, and a holy roller who never rolls. See, the old Reformed doctrine is very beautiful to me. The elect will persevere. The elect will persevere. But I'm not sure about a lot of people who lift their hands in a meeting and they're told that they're saved forever. My Bible says, make your calling and election sure by adding to your faith virtue. And it gives you a whole list of things. It talks about the progression of life. Yes, I believe in the security of the elect. I believe Jesus will not lose one that the Father gave him. And I don't have to prove my election to God. He knows whether I'm elected or not. But I got to prove my election to me by consistently showing that my heart is bent after God. All right. Now, the last two, quickly. Oh, I'm so long-winded. Even when I'm not feeling well, I'm long-winded. It's hopeless. The only answer to me is to go to heaven. All right. Four. The fourth thing about John's companionship with us was geography. Now we're coming down from the high levels of kingdom and word and all that. We're coming down to Portland and a little chapel out here on the grounds. And he said, I'm your companion in the Isle of Patmos. Where are you? Well, what's this mean? Well, Patmos was a small island lying about 40 miles southwest of Miletus in Asia Minor. It was about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide, hilly. Used by the Roman government as a place of banishment for political prisoners. Why was he there? He said, I'm in the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God. Where are you for the Word of God? He said, I'm in Jesus, and I'm in the patience of Jesus, and I'm in the kingdom of Jesus, and I'm under his pressures, and that's all tremendous. But he said, I, John, flesh and blood, am sitting here in this stinking little island that they keep for prisoners. I'm in the Isle of Patmos, and I'm here for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Where are you? Because I'm your companion somewhere, and I don't know where you are. You may be in your own little island. You may be in your own little human hell. You may be sitting in a Philippian jail, your back bleeding. I don't know where you are. But wherever you are this morning, geographically, we're there in Jesus. Where are you this morning? He said, I'm in Patmos. Where are you? Wherever you are, I'm your companion. You hear what I'm saying? I want you to know this morning that either you're sitting here in the direct, perfect will of God, and this is exactly where you should be in Jesus this morning. You've got to understand that, not have any doubts about it. And if you have any doubts about it, you better clear them up quick, because you'll be a misery to yourself and everybody around you. And I got a little rule about how to work that out. Interested? All right, listen carefully. So I don't know whether I should be here or not. I'm not sure I'm in the will of God. I'm going to go hunting for the will of God. You ever found people that are always looking for the will of God? You know, I meet somebody after 20 years. How are you doing, brother? Well, seeking the will of God. You know, you think it's lost. Anybody seen the will of God? Now, let me tell you how to know about the will of God. Just don't move. Stand right there. Say, don't move. Just say, Lord, I am not sure, but I'm not going on. I want you to let me know. Now, one of two things will happen if you're sincere. One is that a big hand will come down and pick you up and transport you and say, there. Then you'll be sure. Now, on the other hand, if you're in the will of God and you're standing there, suddenly that same hand with a giant benign rubber mallet will descend expeditiously on the top of your head and drive you 2 feet deeper in than you ever were before. And you'll say you're in the will of God. Okay? Find out whether you're in it. Once you know you're in it, stay. Finally, and because of time, I have to really mean it. Finally. What is the fifth thing he was in as a companion? In the Spirit. That answers it all. He said, I'm your companion in pressure, and I'm your companion in the kingdom, and I'm your companion in the Isle of Patmos. But he said, we're all companions in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, precious people, is so neglected. I wish I had an hour to talk about him. He's the third person in the Trinity. He's always coming in third. That's been where he's been historically, always third. It took him 300 years to get defined in the creeds. He's always been kind of dragging behind. We speak about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but a very daring theologian has written a book entitled Spirit, Son, and Father. And he reversed it, and he said, why have I done this? Because he said the first person of the Trinity that you ever meet is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts you, convinces you, converts you, regenerates you, fills you, heals you, inspires you, and he does it all in the name of the Son and the Father. The Father thinks it, and the Son speaks it, and the Holy Spirit does it. It's always been that way. The Father architected the whole idea for the world, and the Son spoke it. It was spoken into existence by him, but it was the Holy Spirit put it all together. The Holy Spirit is the agent of God. The Holy Spirit is the revealer of ultimate reality. The Holy Spirit's where it's all at. That's why you're to walk in the Spirit. You're to live in the Spirit. You're to pray in the Spirit, because the Spirit is God for you vitally, functionally. He is the Spirit of the Father, and He's the Spirit of the Son. He's not the Spirit of the Spirit. He's the Spirit who mediates to you the fatherliness of God. He's the Spirit that mediates to you the filiality of God, the sonship of God. He's the Spirit who ministers to you all of God. Don't grieve Him. Don't quench Him. Love Him. Honor Him. Make large room for Him, because we're companions in Him. He's the sphere of all that proceeds. He's the dynamic of divine purpose. Well, those are just some practical thoughts to get you started. I hope you'll jot them down and work them in, and they'll be a blessing to you in the years to come.